Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we open your word. We want to be faithful to you. We want to be in a relationship with you that is both empowering and directing. So I pray now, Lord, do for us what only you could do as we open the word. May our hearts be open and sensitive. May our lives be properly calibrated for holiness by the indwelling love of Jesus and by an understanding of the word to the law and to the testimony. So now, Lord, I pray, guide our deliberations through the word and from this moment on Sabbath and from our moments with you individually out into the public where we can be salt, a preservative and flavoring agent for a society desperately needing the beauty of holiness. Guide us to that end, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The shelf life of a nation without a conscience. If you have your Bibles this morning, open in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. I want to talk with you about conscience. Conscience is something that God has embedded in the lives of his children as a reflection of his very nature. The dynamic of right was never to be totally gone, even though sin would seek to erase it from the experience of man. Conscience is a subject oft discussed in the scriptures, and this morning I want to talk with you about it. We're living in an age where it appears that the deadening of the conscience is upon us. It can be in the mistreatment of another person. It can be in the dialogues that build around our ideologies and the polarizing elements of our tribe gatherings. It can be in fraud, a form of overextending, taking advantage of other people through their ignorance. There's all kinds of ways that our conscience can be violated, but of course Satan is hoping that our conscience will be wrongly calibrated so that our actions have no moral speed bumps. In the book of Exodus chapter 20, we have the first use of the words conscience. I don't usually swat mosquitoes while I'm preaching, but if the windows are open, I guess we'll have to do some of that. It says, Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, Genesis 20, verse 1. And he settled between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of his wife Sarah, speaking to the magistrate of the land, Abimelech, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now I want to pause right here because this will be a story about a heathen king's conscience, but we ought to ask ourselves at this moment, what about the conscience of Abraham? God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married. Now I want to pause right here, and I want to make it very evident that God speaks to all people that will listen. Paul will talk about this in the book of Romans. That God's Spirit is alive, moving on the heart of the earth, and he's speaking to all. Some listen, some ignore. The conscience is not something given to the Christian and not given to the man or the woman who's never heard the word of Christ. As a matter of fact, we know Martin Luther would say it's neither safe nor prudent to go against conscience. And we know Paul will declare that there will be men and women in heaven who have acted upon the light they know. They've experienced a measure of freedom because through the power of God manifest in the creation of the world, they've moved in accordance with a type of reverence and awe for life and respect of person. So conscience is not something that's just for those who've read the Bible or had Christian parentage. Conscience is a function in some limited measure of the revelation of God through the awesomeness of a created world and in what other way God should choose to give spiritual sensibility to an individual. Some ignore it. Some respond to it. God chose in this night when Abimelech had in his harem the wife of a man who had been promised that he'd be the father of a nation but had no children yet. God comes and speaks in a more direct manner and says, you are a dead man. Now, there's something about the startling directness of God that might strike us as just a bit unfair. Why is it that Abraham can create this moment for Abimelech, and Abimelech is the one for whom there is this confrontation? We ought to take good courage here that God's at work, even with those who make no profession of faith, sometimes in order to save those who do. Abimelech is a man who apparently will not go against certain moral codes and laws. And by the way, we're many millennia in front of Mount Sinai, and yet the dynamic of purity in a marriage and morality in regards to the marriage covenant is very clearly understood by this heathen king. You are a dead man. Because the woman you've taken, she's married. Then Abimelech remonstrates and says, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Verse 4. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. You have to have some measure of pity for this man in this divine warning of coming judgment, for indeed two people have testified somewhat truly and certainly falsely about the real dynamic of their situation to each other. She's my sister, he's my brother. I did this in the integrity of my heart. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. It's interesting what happens here. It's as if not only is Abimelech's conscience being reinforced, not recalibrated, mind you, that he will become God's instrument to remind Abraham that this is really not the right way to do business. God is so patient. God is so kind. Now, in the book of Hosea chapter 4, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And I deal with a lot of people, and many times I'm reminding them of things they already have been taught, things they already know. Of course, I'm also dealing with a group of people for whom, after a journey of study into the Word, things are stated, and the response comes along the lines of, well, that's your conviction, it's not mine. And mind you, God makes all the allowance in the world for you to grow into a knowledge of right and wrong, and indeed, there is a measure of conviction that ought to be embraced personally before it's acted out. We're not supposed to be walking through life carrying out other human beings' dictates. At the same time, the failure to immerse oneself in a study of the Word, and I would say for Seventh-day Adventists, to fail to read the spirit of prophecy is to put oneself in dangerous ground where one is walking through life not properly calibrated, not knowing how dependent the world is upon the sweetness and the holiness that makes for the beauty of holiness. In other words, there is an ignorance that sometimes has infiltrated our Christian experience that gives a false assurance and leaves us comfortable arm in arm with the world, when indeed discomfort will be the result of when conscience is awakened. The other night, the other afternoon, as we made our way through Steps to Christ in our Bible study, or I should say our prayer sessions, I was just struck with the apparent simplicity of the journey in Christ. How does it work? It works like this. God comes along and plants in your heart the seed of eternal life, the knowledge of forgiveness, the assurance that you're a child of God. That seed has been watered by the Holy Spirit, and it has in it this word, as it lodges in the heart, has in it the principle of eternal life. It sprouts and comes to life inside of you. This is a good illustration for this time of year, as many of you are watching your plants come up in your garden. That seed will grow, not because of anything that you really are responsible for, but cooperating with the laws of life, God takes what he put in it and makes it a miracle. As that seed continues to grow, it's absolutely imperative that we continue to cooperate with those laws of life. And by the way, our own Pastor Page is going to have a fantastic presentation called Restore 10 on the character of God and the Ten Commandments during our Forward to the Finish camp meeting. You won't want to miss it. Be sure to tune in. Laws of liberty, James would call them. Now, yesterday, in the midst of all the things that we need to do to be ready to actually practice some social distancing and have some organization about coming together to worship, my wife reminded me that she had planted some plants in her school garden over at Ruth Murdoch. And she was hoping I'd go check and see how they were doing. So not knowing whether or not I'd have access to water over there, I took a ice chest from this church and I filled it with water and I drove over there and I took my pitcher and I just poured a little bit of water on all those plants because you see, in the beginning of their journey, they're way more fragile than farther down the road when their root system is spread and established. Yes, for those plants to grow, they needed to be placed in the dirt where they could get nutrient. They needed water to be poured upon them. They needed sunlight. They needed some protection from the elements of whether it be fungal attack or attack from bugs or whatever it might be. But if those plants are placed in the right condition, they will grow. If they're surrounded by the proper environment, they will be fruitful producers. And eventually, some point in time, when the children are back in school and they want to go pick a little cherry tomato off the vine and taste the sweetness of the gift of life in the vegetable world provided by God, they'll have that pleasure. But along the way, there's a surrounding that they need. There are conditions that they need. Satan understands this, and he has thus attempted to destroy Christianity by surrounding us with all of the influences of the world. So surrounded are we, not physically necessarily, although depending where you go, yes, physically. You might be working on a site where every other word is blue. You might be working in an environment where all the notes of music are evil. You might be working in an environment where when you turn your eyes, it's vile. But whether you work in those environments or not, the devil has sought to surround us by making sure there's something in our ears and something before our eyes, most of all, something in the sanctuary of our mind that is reshaping the fabric of who we are. Because what you're surrounded by shapes what you become. What you're surrounded by determines whether or not you live. And when it comes to spirituality, the last 5 or 6 decades have been a war on righteous living. The devil knows if he can surround us with unrighteous influences, he can actually bend the vine and reshape it. He can destroy the life of the tender plant of the gospel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. When Paul will write in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, that we ought to assemble together and all the more so as we see the day approaching, he could not know how the siege for the surroundings of the sanctuary of the mind would be underway at the end. But he would be writing through the direction of the Holy Spirit in providential provision that we could be sustained by each other's prayers and encouragement, the preaching and teaching of the word, the discussion and study of the Bible. He was making provision that God's people could actually surround themselves the right way while they were being surrounded by a technological society and a mind or an attention economy. Yes, friends, this morning, whether you're watching online or where you're actually in this building, what you are surrounded with is what you become. And it's important for us to understand this. It's important that we teach our children. Some of us are assuming the church school will do it. Some of us think we must be about the pursuit of other things, but when it comes to the direction of a life, a bent towards what is holy, a preparation for citizenship in heaven, it's important for us to understand what Paul wrote, that all of we with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror. He was writing to the Corinthians saying, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image. But he understood that beholding something else would transform you into something you don't want to be. That's why it's imperative that what's going in our ears, what's coming through our eyes. That's why it's imperative that what we're putting on our palate, That's why it's absolutely necessary that we understand if ever there was an age to surround ourselves with holy living, it's now, because the devil's trying to bend our thinking and thus bend our being, our existence, into something else. Alexander Pope would write, "Vice is the monster of such frightful mien, yet to be hated needs but be seen. Yet stared too often in the face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." I want us to think about this. We've become accustomed. Enoch, John the Baptist, what did they possess as a similarity of lifestyle? They separated themselves from the environments in which sin would lose its sense of sinfulness. That's why we teach our children that the music they listen to and the things they watch and what they read and who they associate with, that's why we ourselves operate inside these parameters, because slowly a siege works to conquer a fortified city. Conscience. Abimelech had one, you have one. The question is it properly calibrated? This sermon will make sense for everybody until we get to some of the calibrations that inconvenience your life. I've already started to talk about one. Don't forsake the assembling together as some are in the manner of doing. That part of your conscience is easy to turn off if you're a modern day Christian. No, that's not for me. No, I'm too busy for that. No, that's for the old people. No, I've got kids. I can go right down through the list. I'm quite familiar with where the Spirit of God is wrestling for the freedom of the hearts and souls of His people. And if there was ever a day and age in which gathering matters, we should be a people who affirm it after 2.5 months of being unable to do so. Being able to come into God's house is designed to be an educational and encouraging moment. It is also designed to be an edifying moment for all of us as we recalibrate and recognize the devil's constant pressure to bend the needle of our lives somewhere it shouldn't be. David was conscience-stricken after he cut off a corner of the robe of Saul. But let's go to the next chapter when conscience is mentioned. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 25. David's conscience is an important part of his life. If you want to be a man after God's own heart, then it's important that you have the right kind of conscience, a woman after God's own heart. 1 Samuel chapter 25. David has been rebuffed. More than that, he's been scorned and mocked and derided by Nabal. He's been told, in effect, that he's a nobody, and worse than that, wrongly asking to participate in the sheep shearing festivities. But when we come to the story of his deliverance from some poor choices, there's a godly woman. 1 Samuel chapter 25. We've looked at these stories before, but when we come down to verse 31, this is what it says, 1 Samuel 25. She's confronted him. She's bowed down before him. More than a dozen times, she's called him my Lord. She's talked about him being on the king or ruling as the king. And she goes on to say, in effect, that his plan to come and destroy Nabal, who's insulted his men and insulted his person, his profession to all of his other fugitive partners who had been guarding Nabal's sheep was, may the Lord do so and to me, if by tomorrow morning there's not one living male in his camp. But she confronts him and she says, my Lord will not have this on his conscience. The staggering burden of needless bloodshed of having avenged himself. And when the Lord God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David will also be conscience-stricken after he numbers the fighting men. David will be conscience-stricken after his affair with Bathsheba, so much so that he will say, inside of me, the very marrow of my being, the very inner strength of who I am was all dried up. Have you ever had a moment when your conscience bothers you? The answer to that is categorically yes. What you have to find out when your conscience bothers you, is it properly calibrated? I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt there are many God-fearing, responsible Christians, Bible-believing, sincere people for whom the devil would love to ruin their life by wrongly taking advantage of their conscience. The devil would like for you to be a perpetual guilty individual without assurance and without joy because your conscience has been hijacked by legalism and the enemy of your souls. Now, there's no way for me to make it superbly simple for you to distinguish this, but I will give you a few principles. Ignorance is the devil's best friend when it comes to taking advantage of a weak conscience. And while I don't know how much time we're going to have, I do know this, that Paul will speak distinctly about a weak conscience in more than one place. That weak conscience is almost always associated with ignorance. It's the failure to study to find freedom. Your feelings are wonderful things. God gave them to you. But when those feelings aren't built on the substance of strong biblical truth, when they're not rooted in right or wrong from a thus saith the Lord, the devil's waiting in the shadows to take advantage of your conscience. And there are people that walk through life for whom there is very little spiritual joy because they always feel guilty about something. This is not what God wants. As a matter of fact, when I was reading through Psalm 86 the other day, the King James Version is more bold than the New American Standard. David will be crying out to God, and he will be saying, in effect, I'm a good man. When you read it out of the King James Version, it says, I'm a holy man. There is to be in the heart of a Christian a real sense of liberty, freedom, and joy that you've been set free from the penalty of your sin and that the darkness of your heart is being transformed by the presence of the light of Christ. And God never intended that his people go through life always feeling guilty, never good enough. You are hidden under the wonderful umbrella of Christ's grace. You are living through the empowering presence of Christ within. God never had it in mind that his people go mournfully to the kingdom, and he never had it in his mind that his people are never free. I want to tell you, a person who is never free will often turn into the worst critiquer of other people. You need to understand what right and wrong is. There are some people who are moved to intervene in a situation, but the emotion that's stirred inside of them, they think it's wrong. There are people I'm talking to right now who think all anger is wrong. And anytime they start to feel angry, they feel guilty. Yes, I know that human anger doesn't do much of any good, but there is also a rightly calibrated sense of right or wrong that God will bring to life at times to stop injustice. That kind of anger is not wrong. There are people who know the battle they're fighting in their mind, and sometimes their words are controlled, but they're fearful that they're not, and it creates this contorted spiritual moment in the soul. Listen, friends, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. And there are times when Christians are called to stiffen their backbone and stand up and put their face into the wind and declare right from wrong, and they're not to feel bad about it. There is a severe rebuke the spirit of prophecy speaks about that's proper to give. And there are many today who are afraid of their emotions and their thoughts, and while these should be subject to the Spirit of God, God has never designed that we make our own journey the constant inward looking of what we're doing. No, it's an upward look, it's an outward look, it's a loving look, it's a journey towards what's right. And along the way, God is going to move us to stand up against unrighteousness and evil. David was on the wrong track. Abigail appears in his path. She, in effect, says, you're about to act foolishly like the one that you're running from, Saul. David has a conscience that's calibrated to what's right and wrong. And this woman is a wise rebuker, like Solomon will talk about in the Proverbs. So her words are like apples of silver with pitchers of gold. She's not out to just slap him with her words. She's a wise person, but she is out to get his attention and stop him from a rash act. When David actually numbers those of Israel, it's an act of pride. It's not so much that there's something wrong with knowing how big your fighting force is. There's a whole book of the Bible called Numbers. But the truth of the matter is, David was in a battle for which pride would be an Achilles heel to him for much of his mature life. Joab came to him and challenged him not to do it. He did it anyway. Job will write in Job 27 that I will maintain my innocence and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. Paul will be recorded here by the Dr. Luke in regards to conscience, in accordance to conscience. And it's an important thing for Paul. He'll write about it quite a bit. Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, my brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Turn over to Acts chapter 24. In Acts chapter 24, he's going to reference to conscience again. Yes, I have a goal this morning, friends, and that's to make sure that your conscience is alive, not calloused, that it's properly calibrated, that it's not ruining you, and that it's protecting you. Acts chapter 24, looking at verse 16. He said, in view of this, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. If we go over to Romans chapter 2, we're going to see Paul talking about the dynamics of those that perhaps have never heard the word of God, but they have something written inside them. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. That's the beauty of a conscience. Paul could stand up before a Sanhedrin. Paul could stand up before Festus and Agrippa. Paul could stand before Caesar himself in the strength of heaven because he had not the accusing voice of his own conscience highlighted by the power of the Holy Spirit in an effort to bring one into right relationship with God. A conscience is a divinely given gift to protect us from ruining ourselves in a world of myriad of temptations. Now, I want to talk about conscience in religious people. It's amazing to me how the most resistant people at times to the dynamic of discussions of conscience come from religious people. The farther you are on either polarity, the more resistant you might be to the element of a discussion that brings a conviction. Whether you look at the far right or whether you look at the far left, they both have something in common. They've long since abandoned the element of principled truth and they've accepted ideological truth. Hear me carefully. It doesn't matter to me whether you're a bleeding heart this or a redneck that. You get to the place where when ideology trumps principle, that you harden your conscience to what's right and what's wrong. And usually, God has put us with different perspectives together to save us from the pitfall over here or the pitfall over there. But as soon as we abandon the hard work of implementing principle, it's easy to drift into the arms and be embraced by the dynamic of polarizing ideology. And from that point forward, if you're a Bible-thumping Christian over here or you're a bleeding-heart humanist over here, either way, you now have a sense. Everybody wants to get the high ground. Nobody wants to be able to be accused or convicted by somebody else's words and conscience. You know how important it is that your heart stays sensitive to the truth? This age, these last 2 or 3 months, has created, it's really had quite a polarizing effect on our society. But it's absolutely imperative, whether it's the events of the last few weeks or the events of the last few months, that our conscience is able to be pricked by God so that when our attitude or our actions or our words or our thoughts are going off the path of life. And usually, God's calibrating of our conscience will require that the people over here and the people over here actually have to love each other, to work with each other, because they both have disproportionately large flat sides that need the rounding out of the other person's perspective. It's true in the church. The devil would like to see nothing more happen than to see us completely unravel and end up in ideological camps where prayer and principle no longer impact the practice of life and the courtesy of true Christian demeanor. Good conscience is exceptionally inconvenient. Good conscience will actually drive you into the path of humility and sometimes humiliation as you have to back up and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Good conscience will rob you of money-making opportunities and sometimes ladder-climbing opportunities. Good conscience is one of the most inconvenient things to live with until you come face-to-face with your own mortality and the dynamics of the eternal. Good conscience is both a defense and at times it is a critiquer of the person. And when proper calibration and focus in the Word of God. So let's come back, since I'm talking to religious people today, let's come back and talk about religious people relating to conscience. How was it when Jesus confronted the scribes and the Pharisees? How was it when he called them snakes in the grass, whitewashed sepulchers? By the way, those were terms that John the Baptist used as well. How did they receive a man who was completely pure on the inside and his actions were liberating, but they did peel back the hypocrisy, the inconsistency of a religious system that had entrenched itself quite conveniently on the people and quite casually and comfortably for the leaders? Is it the Romans really who crucified Jesus? Or were they simply the instrumentality on a Passover, on the eve of Passover, without the ability to do it themselves? How do you feel when someone actually puts their face into the wind and sharpens iron with you? How do you feel when their face is like a flint and they explain to you that they believe either your action, your attitude, or your words are wrong? How is it with you when some kind of blind spot all of a sudden has the light shining on it? I sat in a meeting the other day. I didn't bring a mask. There were people in the meeting who had masks on. Half did, half didn't. Very early on in the meeting, I was accused of being a lawbreaker for not wearing a mask. I didn't realize the person in the meeting had a bad attitude. It became very evident not too long after that. I said, if you'd like me to wear my mask, I'll go get one. I walked out to the car with two other people behind me also who didn't have masks, and we all came back in with our mask on. What the person didn't tell me, but someone else did, is that the day before, most of the people in that meeting with a mask on had been in a meeting without the mask on. I consider that exceptionally hypocritical. I consider it an amazing double standard and a terrible poor choice, because over a period of time, the inconsistency of that kind of behavior will show itself to be the base moral high grounding and manipulation of one who just happened to be in a different situation when they ran into me. Now, as for wearing the mask, may God bless us as we deem it necessary and appropriate for the sake of others and for the sake of ourselves. And for all the varying science which is all around it, my point is not so much the mask, as that the individual who is out of sorts should throw this down upon me, when just the day before he didn't throw it down upon those with whom he found favor and for whom there was a positive emotional give and take. It just happened to be kind of a lever in the moment to suggest that somehow I was morally underneath them that day. If he had held the same standard to everybody the day before in the meeting they were in, that would have been okay with me. At the right time, we'll have that discussion. Are you consistent in what you do? Are you principled in how you behave? Can anybody hold you accountable? Or are you an ideologue? And in your ideology, you are not to be bothered. You are to be left alone. I want to talk to parents, especially when it comes to the dynamics of adolescence or adultish dynamics. Parents, You are responsible for the proper calibrating of your children's conscience. God will hold you accountable. They are His children. If along the way you fail to do your duty, they may grow up with a great sense of confidence. Unfortunately, Americans seem to be at the top of that. As a matter of fact, I have in the back of my mind a sermon entitled, "Will There Be Any Americans in Heaven?" There is a certain arrogance and pride in this nation that lends itself to a dynamic of being unaccountable to anyone. Are we properly contending with the people who reside under our roofs, who take sustenance from our wallets, who take courage from our leadership? Are we in a position, are we in a moment where we refuse to have the dialogues that create proper accountability and the recalibrating of a conscience? When a parent refuses to do this, they are in effect stepping away so that the child can make their way on a journey of untroubled thinking, untrammeled conscience, to where they can go forward and do exactly what they want to do. And we will be held accountable for it. Marriage relationships the same. There's an element of friendships as well. What will God expect of us if there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother? How will our interacting with each other be? Will it be the superficiality that seems to mark this age? Will it be the extreme? Will the vacuum of the Protestant belief coming straight from the book of Leviticus chapter 19? By the way, friends, take your Bibles. Let's look there right now. I don't want this to be Pastor Ron talking. Leviticus chapter 19. Probably one of the most famous quotes in all of the New Testament. Leviticus 19. We'll start with the famous verse. You shall not take vengeance, verse 18, nor bear any grudge against your sons of your people. We don't quote that part. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I hardly believe for a moment that when Jesus takes this quote and utilizes it, that the previous part is not flowing through the minds of those to whom he is listening, the lawyer to whom he's talking. What are the two great laws? Go back up to verse 19. You're to keep my statutes. Actually, let's go to verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Listen, the definition of culpability is an important thing in today's discussion. Reading in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, writing about Eli, whose sons were a plague on the face of the planet, the author will state that when pastoral authority or a parental authority is not properly exercised to check sin, they are responsible as well for the actions of those that are wrong. This is not politically correct speech, but it is biblically correct speech. So let us couch our words in the love of Christ and let us speak the truth as it is in Jesus. But the truth of the matter today is that in an age that wants to placate the conscience and speak comfort, God is actually calling us to a moment when there are times when a husband is to say to a wife, "No, let's do it the other way around. Let's do the wife to the husband." Kind of like Abigail and David. By the way, she's the only woman that gets invited to be in a marriage recorded in all the Bible. The respect factor goes so high for this woman. Ladies, when God moves on your heart and he wants you to speak up, you need to follow the admonition that Peter writes when he says you should be like Sarah and do what you're supposed to do without fear. What happens in this story is that God elevates a woman to a status of being requested to become the wife of a king, when so often the king simply takes wives. But when we're reading in the book of Leviticus, you shall not hate your countrymen in your heart, You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want to have bad feelings towards somebody? You don't want to have a grudge? You don't want the smoldering rot of resentment eating out who you are? Then you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to be honest before God and before your fellow man. You're going to have to accept the fact that I've got bad feelings towards this person. I don't like them, and there's a reason. Then you're going to have to go to God and say, God, I need you to recalibrate my heart towards this person. I'm sure there's things about me that are as offensive to them as this is to me. And God, I'm sure there's things about me that you forgive and overlook that I can't even see. God, I want to love them enough so I can actually talk to them. Matthew 18 is not followed because there's not much love. And as love evaporates, as lawlessness increases, the Bible says love goes away. They are absolutely tied together. Lawlessness increases, love grows cold. Why? Because the law protects love by being in a proper relationship with the author of love and in a proper relationship with the subjects of love. God, I need to talk to you because I've got a resentment to my parents. God, I need to talk to you because I've got a resentment towards my husband. God, I need to talk to you because I hate that guy or I hate that gal. Most of us aren't quite that honest. It's not hate, it's just dislike. We don't want to be roped into the relationships that actually make us grow while God uses us to help somebody else grow. But life without a conscience is a terrible, dangerous thing. We're supposed to love each other enough to talk to each other, and thus we protect the fabric of the home, and thus we protect the fabric of a nation. I'm here to tell you today, Paul knows about weak consciences. He says, when you buy food in the meat market, don't ask whether it came from the temple down the road. Just eat it. But he says, if you're sitting in somebody's house and they say, by the way, we got this straight from the temple, it was offered to an idol, then you say, I'm not eating anything. I'm not taking my sustenance from the dark side. Yes, it'd be a pretty inconvenient way to live. But we know this, that Paul will write to Timothy, the purpose of the commandment is this, love from a pure heart, a conscience that's clear, and a faith that can be seen. Why are we at where we're at in American society right now? Because we've watched Protestant churches abandon the prophetic role to call you to holy living, to actually live out the principles of God, and thus we've watched ourselves polarize left and right, rich and poor, whatever distribution you could put on, educated and not. I'm holding in my hands a book entitled The Big Sort by Bill Bishop, and he will suggest that all we have become over the last 5 decades is more and more polarized. And he's got a whole chapter on religion. I want you to know that the Protestant churches have stumbled and fallen because they adopted business principles based on making sure that the customer is still getting what they want. Oh, it's veiled under the dynamics of a supposed grace. And if you think Adventist churches are immune from this, you better think again. So if somebody wants to start a church where everybody thinks the way we should dress is such and such a way, well, nobody's going to talk about dressing up for your maker and your Lord with your best. It's just going to be however you feel. As a matter of fact, it will not be, the crisis of the end will not be precipitated in America. The crisis of the end will not be precipitated. The beast will not come to life out of Revelation 12 and 13 on behalf of Rome. The beast will be precipitated by the absolute abdication of the Protestant principles, challenging people, calling out wrong, challenging prejudice, challenging racism, challenging whatever it is that needs to be challenged, whether it's graft and greed and fraud, whether it's extortion and overextension. It is the Protestant churches with the Protestant principles who still believe that the conscience has to be properly calibrated. But if enough homes are uncalibrated and enough churches are uncalibrated, we shouldn't be surprised that a nation should find itself unhinged in regard to right and wrong, with pragmatism reigning. If it works, do it. If I can keep my base, do it. If it plays politically, do it. But that's not how Christians live. And I want to assure you that when a nation loses its way, it's not forever before it is completely lost. Whether it's Ahab with Jezebel, whether it's the Jewish nation with Jesus, it doesn't matter who it is, where it is, or when it is. What matters is this. Is it like Luther before Worms? We may trust in the mighty power of God to keep us of liberty inwardly and peace of mind, even though liberty outwardly is taken from us. But we must be people absolutely committed to the truth, whether it cuts against my own life, the life of my dearest beloved, or my children, or my friends. We are in a dangerous place as a nation. We've come to where fear has taken hold of us. We've come to a place where hatred has the ability to ruin what could be reformed. We've come to a place where if you don't think like me, I'm not even going to listen to you. I don't know what more illogical posture a person could have. If someone thinks just like you, I'd like to know what good they are to you except to increase your comfort zone. No wonder they rejected Jesus. He didn't think just like them. Praise God. I'd like to encourage everybody listening to me to listen to the news less, read your Bible more, and focus on letting God speak truth to your life. And if He convicts you that you're to be a pastor or a teacher and make a fraction of the little bit of money that you could make as a businessman or an entrepreneur or whatever it might be, do it. And if He tells you to say you're sorry to your parents, do it. Like that prodigal who left home saying, "There's nobody on this planet I want to be around less than my dad." Take courage, friends. When he finally came to himself and God got the needle recalibrated, he said, "The only person I feel safe going back to is my dad." We are locked in a battle for the soul of this nation. And I want to say just a little bit more. There's a revival coming. False and true. There's a revival coming. We're not many. I don't know if I want to say days, weeks, years. I don't know what it is. But we're not too far away to where finally people throw up their hands and they say it's time to get back to God. Because political maneuvering can't fix the rot of soul that makes one man hate another for any myriad of reasons, including the color of your skin. But the churches should be in the forefront of practicing the ministry of reconciliation and the declaration of justice, not in the way the political maneuvering says it should be done and not hijacked by ideology, but actually acting out the principles of the living Christ. Yes, we're not a long ways away. Let your ears perk up. The final movements will be rapid ones. That was all theory until about the middle of March. Now it's practice. Friends, if ever there was a day that we need the deep love of Jesus to be set free in our souls, it's today. So my appeal is this. If there's anybody listening to me here today for whom the voice of conscience has been intensified by listening to this message, get down on your knees today and say, "God, if it's really you talking to me and I can sense it in the principles of the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, I'm going to do it. If it's not God, set me free so I can't be made into a product of spiritual neuroses." But whatever you do, friends, let Jesus mark out the narrow way. So like Luther, you can say, he didn't say all of this, but in effect what he said is, "My books, you can burn them. My life, you can destroy it. But the one thing you can't take from me is the freedom that I have in Christ. Friends, God's church is to be salt, a preservative agent in this society. It's to be a preservative agent in your home. It's to be a preservative agent in your relationships. And this morning, I'm appealing to you. May God be free to speak after these 2.5 months where we've had a little bit less to do in some respects and maybe a little more opportunity to think about everything that has said that will come. And where do I want to be on the way? Oh, yes. There's a shelf life to a nation without a conscience. The churches are no longer independent. They're ideologically aligned. Not this one. Not this one. For whatever label someone wants to slap on it, this is still a Bible-believing church acting out the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. And it will not align itself left or right. It will not be hijacked by ideology or political or practical pragmatism. We are being called to the noblest, purest journey of the narrow way. And it starts in the sanctity of my own heart, my own home, my own relationships, and then it goes out from there. And it moves and motivates me inside the civic duties and responsibilities that I feel as well. But it cannot be taken over by the dark side. Yes, friends, Jesus will come. The nations, the fabric of civility is unraveling. And some of what we've seen is just in evidence. Let the people march peacefully. Let the people communicate about injustice. Let us join with them when appropriate so that all people experience what all people want and only some get. But may we be people of loving principle and truthful living, and may our loyalty be to Christ first before anyone else. And may we be men and women for whom the one thing that cannot be taken from us is the peace of Christ and the respectability of principled living. If ever there was a call back to the narrow way, it's today. Free with Christ, within, without, and in relationship. May God help us.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.